One of the Holy Scriptures. Cam's been traveling quite a bit. I hope to use him, God willing, coming up to chapter 2 when we get to Of God, the Holy Trinity. Probably do a few sessions here in chapter 1. This morning we'll focus on paragraphs 1 to 3. We'll look at the necessity of Holy Scripture in paragraph 1, and then secondly, the identity of Holy Scripture in paragraphs 2 and 3. The rest of the chapter can be outlined as follows. So we've got the necessity, paragraph 1, identity, paragraphs 2 and 3, the authority of Holy Scripture in paragraphs 4 and 5, the sufficiency of Scripture in paragraph 6, what's called the perspicuity of Scripture in paragraph 7, simply meaning the clarity of Scripture, the authenticity and availability of the Scripture in paragraph 8, the interpretation of Scripture in paragraph 9, and then the finality of Scripture in paragraph 10. So that's a bit of an overview of the chapter. I'll read the chapter, and then, as I said, we'll focus on paragraphs 1 to 3. So paragraph 1 starts, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself, and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these." And then it goes through both. "All of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Amen. So a wonderful summary statement concerning of the Holy Scriptures. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3 looms large in the background. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in our Wednesday night study. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That statement is not alone. All throughout Scripture we have these testimonies or evidences that it is in fact the Word of the living and true God. So let's look first at the necessity of Holy Scripture in paragraph 1. You'll notice a general statement. It says in the very beginning, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So it is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. Now, as we move through this chapter of the Confession, we see an emphasis on what has historically been called sola scriptura. We need to understand that sola scriptura does not mean you can't read other things. Sola scriptura does not mean solo scripture, that you only can read the Bible alone. In fact, over in the chapter concerning the Apocrypha, it says at the end, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Not a condemnation of reading the Apocrypha. Just like in paragraph 10, there's not a condemnation of decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits. It's not a condemnation of those things, but it is to suggest, or say rather, that the Scripture alone is the authoritative word of the living and true God. So we can use other writings, we can appeal to decrees of councils, we can look at the various creeds and confessions in the church, but they do not bear the same authority, they do not have the same nature as what we find in Holy Scripture. So the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And that's a good sort of summary statement concerning the comprehensiveness of Scripture. You've got knowledge, saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So everything necessary for a man to understand who God is and what God requires of man is sufficiently revealed in the Scripture. You see that over in paragraph six. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. The Confession also recognizes the revelation of God in general revelation. We'll look at that in just a moment. But also with reference to what the Confession calls the light of nature, there is sufficient data that God provides concerning God through the created order. It's not salvific, it doesn't bring redemption, but it does leave man inexcusable, but it also instructs him concerning the fact there is a God, there is a creator, there is one sovereign over all things, and the Confession constantly refers to that. So the Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, and it is the only certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Notice these modifiers: sufficient, certain, infallible. Now, when you look at the world religions, the various books that the world religions have, they don't claim to be the Word of God. As far as I know, it's only the Quran and the Book of Mormon that claims to be the Word of God. The other writings do not make that particular claim. So at that level, then we examine examine those particular documents to see if there is, in fact, consistency and cohesiveness, if there is, in fact, what is divine qualities or attributes that ought to be associated with the Word of God. And when we do that with the Quran, we come up short. When we do that with the Book of Mormon, we come up short. When you do that with the Bible, you do not come up short, because it's the only sufficient and certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And interestingly, there are those who condemn the Bible. They say, well, the Bible is not the Word of God. Those are typically people that don't have an advanced degree in biblical studies. Those are people that typically have never read the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, or the book of Genesis. They just know that there's something wrong with it. They just know that it cannot be the Word of the living and true God. And it's intriguing when it comes to the matter concerning the debate over the veracity or truthfulness of the Word of God. Persons don't want to listen to the Word of God. In other words, if there was a criminal case, a proceeding involving a defendant, we get the defendant on the stand so that we can ask him specific questions. There are those that won't ask the Bible any specific questions. They just condemn it outright. Well, it can't be the Word of God because it's filled with inconsistencies or it's filled with contradictions. Well, let's put it on the stand and ask it and let us see what its testimony is concerning itself. When you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Persons have to reckon with that. They have to deal with that. They have to wrestle with that. If it is in fact the Word of God, as it says, then that should be manifest throughout its pages. And of course, we, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, are moved to that conviction. There are those who do not have the Holy Spirit that are not moved to that conviction. Nevertheless, we point them to the truth of Scripture and we tell them to search the Scriptures. Try and show those inconsistencies. Try and show those contradictions. So it's the only sufficient rule of saving knowledge, faith, obedience. It's the only certain rule. And then the confession uses the word infallible. Notice it is infallible. And that's something that is unique to the Scriptures alone. We can have a document that is inerrant. If I wrote 2 plus 2 equals 4 on a piece of paper, that would be an inerrant statement without error, right? There's no error in that statement. 2 plus 2 equals 4. In fact, there's a particular Baptist pastor that passed away a few years ago, and he would say this, and it was to the chagrin of sort of anti-confessionalists. He would say, our confession is inerrant, and that would cause people to flip out. But listen to what he's saying. It doesn't have errors. He didn't extend that to every jot and tittle, but he would use it to sort of get the goat of those who were anti-confessionalists. But insofar as we have a statement like this that is true, then it's without error, right? Inerrant simply means it doesn't have error. Now, infallible takes that one step farther. Infallible says it cannot. It does not have the possibility to error. And as I've mentioned before, over the last couple of generations, the debate with reference to the Bible has focused upon inerrant. And those who are arguing against inerrancy point to the confession and say, well, it doesn't say it's inerrant. If the Bible is infallible, then it necessarily follows that it's inerrant. If the Bible cannot lie, then it necessarily follows that it does not lie. So infallible is the stronger word, the strongest word that you can use, and it alone is applicable to the Holy Scripture. We don't have infallible documents written by men apart from the Holy Spirit. Rather, we have an infallible document written by men under the guidance and government of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Scripture. Now notice the specific limitation addressed in paragraph 1. This speaks to the necessity of Holy Scripture. So notice after that opening statement, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. In the chapters on creation and providence to follow, guess what it says God manifests when He creates or when He governs? It demonstrates His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. You'll notice certain phrases or clauses that are used consistently throughout the confession, which underscores the systemic or the systematic presentation of truth that we have in the confession of faith. So clauses and phrases introduced in the very beginning are then built upon or used or referred to throughout the confession to show that it's held together. It's not just a random collection of thoughts by some good godly men that are supposed to make us inspired, but it's a wonderful compendium of Christian doctrine at the point here of the Holy Scriptures. So notice, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. So this is a reference to general revelation. You can turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 19, an Old Testament passage that declares general revelation or says something concerning general revelation. Psalm 19, verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Spurgeon says, "He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down as an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar." God reveals Himself in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. A New Testament counterpart to that is Romans chapter 1. And I believe that these are sufficiently familiar passages to you, but it's always good to review. It's always good to reflect. It's always good to be reminded as to what Scripture says concerning general revelation and what Scripture says concerning special revelation and what our confession says is the necessity of special revelation. Notice in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So what does Paul say? Paul says that the created order reveals something, some truth concerning God. We look at the effect and it's supposed to lead us back to the cause. We look at the creature and it should lead us back to the Creator. Now the reason it doesn't do that is because of sin, and that's what the confession is going to address in a moment. But if there was no sin, if there was no original sin, if there was no corruption in our hearts, when we looked at a day like this, we would be drawn to praise and worship and adoration. That is the reflex from God's creature. When they see other aspects of the creature, it leads them to the Creator so that they praise and honor and adore. Notice in verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So Paul says, like the psalmist says, that general revelation is sufficient to communicate to man the existence of God Most High. And here specifically in the book of Romans, he speaks concerning the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. And then he indicates a couple of things that man can know apart from the gospel concerning our blessed God. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Notice, even His eternal power. So the fact that God is eternal is communicated through the created order. Now, there have been those who have suggested that material or creature is eternal, but that's not been the sort of dominant position philosophically. We see creature, we see matter, we see something, and it should again lead us back to the one who is eternal that has made these things. So His eternal power and Godhead, the fact that He is divine, the fact that He is sovereign, the fact that He is majestic. And then verse 32, the fact that he is righteous. Notice what he says. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice that. We are made in God's image. We are surrounded by God's general revelation, so we know certain truths about God. The problem is that we try to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but that's ultimately a fool's errand. The wickedest people still have some vestige of the knowledge of God in their conscience. They try very hard to obliterate that and eradicate that, but ultimately we believe Paul. Paul says that man knows that God exists because God has communicated his existence through the created order. Belgic Confession, Article 2 says, we know him, God, by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power, and his divinity, as the Apostle says in Romans 1:20. And then notice, as the confession goes on, so it highlights the revelation of God through the created and providential order. So although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men inexcusable. So we need to appreciate that or understand that. The revelation of God through creation and providence renders a man damnable, but it does not save him. There is not the communication of blood atonement on a beautiful day like this. There's not the communication of without the shedding of blood, there is no remission when you scale Mount Sham and you look at the beauty of the panorama. This is not knowledge. Redemptive saving knowledge is not communicated via the general or general revelation. And Paul highlights that when he says specifically in Romans 1:20. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are literally without an apologetic. They are without a defense. They cannot say, well, I didn't know. Romans 1 tells us the opposite. They did know, but they did not use that knowledge for good. It did not bring them to ask questions about the creator slash governor. It didn't bring them to the church to find out more about this gracious God and the redemptive plan he's orchestrated through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're without excuse. They're without a defense. They're without an apologetic. So that's what we see in our confession. Again, Belgic Confession 2, again, says, all these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. So when we look at paragraph 1, we see the insufficiency or the limitation of general revelation. Now, I should qualify that. That doesn't mean that general revelation is bad. We say, you know, it does what it's designed to do. It's not bad. Just like the old covenant. It's not bad. It did what it was designed to do. It's just to say that the new covenant is better. It's superior. It's founded on better promises, affords a better hope, and it reveals a better surety of the covenant. And so we have this statement in the confession concerning the limitation of general revelation, but we ought not to conclude, therefore, that general revelation is bad. No, it's good. It functions the way God intended for it to function. But we need special revelation in order that as sinful men and women, we can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So after the statement, as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. So in the first general statement in paragraph 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So the light of nature does what God intended it to do. General revelation functions in the manner that God designed for it to. but it is not sufficient to give man a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, looking at Mount Sham today doesn't reveal the triunity of God. Looking at Mount Sham today does not reveal in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Looking at Mount Sham does not tell us of the incarnation of the only begotten Son who took on our humanity, who identified with us so that He could live for us, die for us, and be raised again. And so for those who say, well, that's not fair for the heathen out in the bush if he has enough knowledge of God to damn him but not to save him. That's just not fair. Ultimately, it's his sin that's the reason he's going to go to hell. But if that's our response, we need to pray, we need to give, we need to send men forth so that they can preach to the heathen that they may hear the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. So with the specific necessity of the Scriptures, we see it is due to the limitations of general revelation. So after the statement, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So general revelation does what it's supposed to do, but it's not sufficient to reveal to sinners their need for Jesus Christ and blood atonement. So look at the specific necessity, or look at the divine response. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself. So God revealed Himself in a way that accompanied general revelation. It doesn't mitigate against general revelation. Doesn't mean you can't go sit out on Mount Sham and praise God, the Creator, for all the good things that He's done. Of course you do. You should be led by the effect to the cause, and it should evoke worship and adoration. But it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will unto His church. So God reveals Himself in a whole host of ways. When you look at, say, from Genesis on to the book of Revelation, you'll see that God used dreams. God spoke specifically to man. God communicated by way of vision. Well, this is called special revelation. But on this side of the closed canon of the New Testament, we typically apply the language of special revelation to the Bible alone. Special revelation contains those dreams, contains those visions, contains that prophecy, contains the tongue speaking, and the revelatory means by which God communicated to His people. But now on this side of the closed canon, it's the Bible that is special revelation. And so notice, it pleased the Lord to reveal and to declare His will unto His church. And then it gives specific reasons for that. Notice, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. If we ask the question, why the Bible? Why written documentation? Because this is what the infinite mind and wisdom of God chose, to preserve the knowledge of God. And we see it, if you do any study in terms of the early church and canonicity and that sort of thing, it wasn't as if the Bible just fell out of heaven. It wasn't, 1611, the King James Bible fell out of heaven, and now we have the Word of God. It was pretty organic in the early part of the early church. They didn't determine which books were canonical. We'll speak to that in a moment, but they recognized those books that possess those divine qualities, that were received by and large from the church, that were recognized as having apostolic origin. It was those things that sort of forced its way upon the church, and the church recognized this, and then the church has held to it. And when it comes to even the translation of Scripture, the confession isn't silent there. Paragraph 8 deals with that under its availability. So translations are helpful and translations are needful because we don't all speak in Hebrew and Greek. We don't all read in Hebrew and Greek. So when we look at the history of the transmission of Scripture, again, it wasn't some supernatural, the Bible fell out of heaven into the laps of certain men, and then they said, now we need to print this and disseminate it. No, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. We have a great tradition in terms of the Old Testament. The Jews and the Masoretes, they preserved that very well. So we are the benefactors and inheritors of that. But he does this, he communicates it to having it written for the better preserving and propagating of the truth. Again, that passage in 2 Timothy, the passage in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. What is the elder supposed to do? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We're supposed to defend. We're supposed to propagate that truth of God's word. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, that's not your faith, your subjective attachment to the Lord Jesus, but contend earnestly for the faith, the propositional revelation that we call the Christian system of truth. We are to defend that. And how do we defend it? We have it inscripturated. We have it in book form so that we may preserve it and that we may propagate it. And then it goes on to say, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church. So it's a blessed benefit. And when it comes to, say, specifically the Reformed tradition, we have a high regard for Scripture. Again, sola scriptura, not solo. We read the fathers, we read the medievals, we read the reformers, we read the post-Reformation Puritans, we read moderns and contemporary, but we bring it all back to the light of Holy Scripture to make sure that what they're teaching is absolute truth. So it's not a condemnation of reading other stuff, it's a condemnation of seeing other stuff as inspired, infallible, inerrant. No, that's for Scripture alone. So for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, and then notice the three foes that are against the truth of Scripture. Against the corruption of the flesh. See, we need to be disciplined and we need to be held in check by the Word of God. That's why when Paul discusses the profitability or the utility of Scripture, he uses that specific language. He says it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Yes, for the church in general, but for us as individuals in particular. I mean, brethren, if you love a particular sin that's condemned in the Bible, you need to give credence to what the Bible says and not to what your heart says. You might be one of those professing believers that's okay with fornication or adultery. Well, the Scriptures are written to give check against that kind of a mindset. And so that's what the confession highlights. It says, the corruption of the flesh, and then of course the malice of Satan. The devil has always known if he can attack the church at this foundational level of Holy Scripture, well then the rest is just a mop-up exercise, right? If you can convince the church that her book is not the authoritative, the sufficient, and only infallible rule of all saving knowledge and faith and obedience, if you can get that in the life of the church, the battle's won, right? And this is something that we see is rampant today. We see it relative to sexual perversion. We see churches or professed churches saying, well, you know, it's okay to kind of do this, that, and the other. It's not okay. And so we need to have a check against the flesh, against the malice of the devil, and then of the world. Yes, quick question.
That's right.
It's the hiss of the serpent.
I use it against you and cause you to question whether what you actually believe about that statement or that concept to be reality.
That's right. It's the hiss of the serpent trying to attack us at the foundational level. And when you look at, say, modern society, it's about every step of the way you're seeing the Bible inverted. Whatever God has said, no, we want to do it this way. Whatever God has said, no, we're going to reorder it in this particular way. It is an unfortunate reality, but it is the world in which we live. So it's the malice or the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. And so as a result, we have God committing the same by the power of the Holy Spirit through the authors that were set apart to write His Scripture. So to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. So again, when it comes to life in the church or life as God's people, when pastors or preachers say, you need to read your Bible, you need to attend a Bible study, they're not just doing that to get numbers. They're not just doing that to get, you know, people in the seats. They're doing that because that's the conviction of God's people throughout the history of the church, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Now notice this statement, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So you've got this statement concerning what used to be called cessationism. Cessationism is typically the representation in the Reformed world that the revelatory gifts have ceased. So when you look at the New Testament, you see tongue speaking and you see prophesying. Well, the cessationist says those were means by which God revealed his word to the church before the New Testament was completed. So a cessationist does not say that God has no power. A cessationist does not say that God can't do miracles. A cessationist does not say that God can't raise the dead. A cessationist simply says that those supernatural gifts that were revelatory in function have ceased. And why do we say that? Because the New Testament is completed. And there is a grand argument to be made in support of cessationism. So as I said, before we used to call it cessationism, and those who believed in the ongoing revelation of God were called non-cessationists. You get that? Cessationism means that I believe that the supernatural revelatory gifts have ceased. Non-cessationists opened the door for charismatics or Pentecostals, so that there was this sort of revelatory gift that continued in the church today. The language has shifted a bit. Cessationist and non-cessationist was used when I was younger. Now it's continuationist and non-continuationist. So a continuationist or continuationism teaches that those revelatory gifts continue in the church today. So they continue. So when you go to a charismatic or Pentecostal church and somebody has a word from the Lord and they speak in tongues or they prophesy, then they see that as a revelatory gift that continues in the church today. So obviously the contra to that would be non-continuationism. So I would say, no, these revelatory gifts do not continue in the church today. Why? Because we have the closed canon of the New Testament. So we have what God intended for us. Prior to having what God intended for us, there were these revelatory gifts that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, for instance. When they spoke in tongues and when they prophesied, they were revealing the will and mind and word of God. Now that we have the revelation of the will and the mind and the word of God, we don't need those continuing gifts. We have cessation with reference to those revelatory gifts. Again, the argument is not that God doesn't do great things, that God doesn't do miraculous things, that God doesn't do glorious things. That's not it. One man has critiqued this position by suggesting it's deistic. Mark Driscoll actually had the gall to suggest that a cessationist approach was deistic. That is absolute folly. It is not deism. It is not setting God on the shelf and then we just kind of do our own thing. It speaks to the revelatory gifts, tongue speaking and prophesying in particular. Now, some of the Puritans use the language of prophesying for preaching. In fact, Perkins has a book called The Art of Prophesying. There he is not using prophecy in the manner of, you know, getting a word from the Lord and speaking the truth. Sometimes they used it with a bit of a broader appeal or application in terms of prophesying as preaching. If that's what people mean by prophesying, fine. But if by prophesying you mean what is the bulk of the New Testament use, a revelatory word from God to others, then that's what ceased. And tongue speaking, if you've never witnessed it, is gibberish. It is just a bunch of empty language and sounds placed together. That's not what it is in the New Testament. That's not what it was in the book of Acts. That's not what it is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Tongue speaking was not sort of, you know, let go and let God. It wasn't Timothy Leary taking acid and trying to connect with some higher power. That's not what tongue speaking is. It was the revelation of God's word in known languages. That's why the call for an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, then don't speak in tongues. If you don't have somebody in an English-speaking church to interpret Spanish, then don't speak Spanish in the English-speaking church. A pretty simple argument, but for some reason, they bring a lot of baggage to bear upon 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. So our confession speaks of cessationism. Now, I should tell you, there's a debate about that, because some at the Westminster Assembly held to a non-cessationist point of view. But my answer, and I stole this from Jim Renahan, I wish it was original to me, but the confessions of faith are consensus documents. They are consensus documents. In other words, it's the majority report. We don't take the minority and use that in our confessional statements. And by saying that, that doesn't mean we condemn those who are in the minority to hell. We recognize they have a bit of a different approach. Turn to chapter 11 in our confession for just a moment. Chapter 11, a place where Second London far excels even Westminster. Westminster is, of course, the confession or one of the confessions that Second London is dependent upon. But notice in paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ, notice the language, active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. So at the Westminster Assembly, there were some that did not believe in the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. So what did they do at Westminster? They had a consensus document approach. They dropped that language. I mean, they're not deists. They're not preaching heresy there. But it's not as full and robust as what the Baptists adopt here in terms of the imputation of the active and passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a consensus document tries to include and tries to involve as many people as it can. Mentioned this last time as we introduced the confession. The purpose of the confession isn't to penalize weak sheep. It isn't to keep at bay weak sheep. It's to drive away the wolves. It's to keep out the God-haters. It's to keep out those who would ravage the wolves. And so a consensus document is ecumenical in the best sense. It tries to include as many people as we can. But again, that's not at the expense of truth, but it's at the dealing with biblical truth in a way that most or a lot of people can sort of subscribe and confess. So with reference to the Holy Scripture, we see its necessity in paragraph 1 based on the fact that the work of God, or rather the revelation of God in creation and providence, it manifests and it shows and it displays certain truths about God, and yet it's not sufficient to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners. Any questions or comments on paragraph 1? Yes. Well, see, we do what's called anachronism. We take something in our modern debate and then we try to read it back into history. We do that not just religiously. We do that with political documents. We do it with, you know, wokeism. I mean, the things that we're seeing rampant and woke, we now look back at our forefathers and condemn them. It was a different era. It was a different context. They would have affirmed inerrancy because they affirmed infallibility. But the battle at the time in the 17th century, if you go back to the 17th century, the atheists believed that the Bible was the Word of God. There was this predominant view of God active in creation and providence. Prior to Darwin and the wholesale sort of promotion of evolution and a materialistic world, up until that time frame, persons, again, maybe atheists wouldn't confess that it was the Word of God, but unbelievers, they would treat the Bible, yeah, that's God's Word. You know, I just don't believe it or I don't care about it. But there was a different mindset. So the debate about inerrancy is a pretty relatively new one, and based on, in many respects, science. Well, science, you know, the King James refers to bats as birds. Therefore, it's wrong. It's wicked. Bats aren't birds. So therefore, we take a modern issue or problem and then we read it back into history. So if you ask the question, did the particular Baptist in the 17th century confess or affirm an inerrant Bible? I'd like to say, yeah. that they confess and affirm an infallible Bible. It's not able to err, therefore it doesn't err. The Bible seems to indicate geocentricity, that it's not the earth that revolves around the sun, but it's the sun that revolves around the earth. Well, obviously, that's presented a whole lot of fodder for, you know, modern God haters to say, well, look at that. You know, the Bible believes in geocentricity, and just try to write it off. So anachronism is when we take a modern issue and then we read it back into history and then we blame them for not coming to the sort of same conclusions. So I would say, yes, they would confess an inerrant Bible. But it was an issue that came up over the last couple of generations as the church got soft in terms of biblical infallibility, and as the church made some bad strategic moves. And I don't mean, you know, the charismatics and the Pentecostals. There are brethren in our heritage that did not do well at the time of Darwin. There was Charles Hodge and there were B.B. Warfield. It pains me to bring it out. It makes me want to cry when I talk about this, but they had far more sympathy with a modernist approach to the book of Genesis than I hope that we do based on our confession of faith. Even, and this is really where it's painful, C.H. Spurgeon. He had a view that the world was a million years old, at least. You've probably seen that statement. You read it and you go, no, no. So all of that to say, there are a lot of factors that fight against the church that, you know, are modern in some sense that they really weren't debating or dealing with. That's why in the study of the confession of faith, what is very helpful is to go back and look at the writings of those men. It's very helpful to see what the intention was. And we can understand or know their intention when we see certain guys that signed off on the confession and then we read the books that they wrote. So we see that, yeah, they had this view. They, you know, it's going to come to pass, or it's going to be really strong here in paragraph or chapter 4 of creation. It says, in the beginning, paragraph 1, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. There's those three terms we see in the paragraph, chapter 1. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. There's Westminster Confession churches that subscribe to that language that still have in their practice and in their doctrine a non-literal six-day creation view with a young earth. They say, well, you know, it was a convention. Well, that's why you read the original writers and you ask the question, did they believe in special creation by the hand of God in the space of 6 days? And all very good. So when they say, yeah, that's what we believe, well, then that's obviously what they meant when they wrote their confession. And that if it says 6 days there, then it means 6 days. So we argue based on the Bible, first and foremost, but we also argue confessionally from what these men subscribed, what these men testified to in these consensus documents. Any other questions? Yes.
Yeah. In order to ask a question properly, I have to read 3 verses.
You go right ahead.
The word I'm going to ask is the word there, T-H-E-I-R. Okay? So in Psalm 19, verse 2, 3, and 4, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone up to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Is that mean that God's creating glory of the heavens and the firmament is what is crying
out? Yeah, that's how I've always taken it. Yeah, that it's the general statement. See, the confession follows that pattern. General statement and then particular details. Well, they're in good company. General statement, heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork. And then specific details as to what that looks like. And then notice, while we're in Psalm 19, notice the shift. You've got the statement concerning general revelation in paragraphs 1 to 6, and then you have the statement concerning special revelation in verse 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Manton says there is more of God to be seen in his word than in all the creatures of the world and in all his other works besides. So the confession highlights the psalmist highlights the reality of general revelation, but notice it's the law of the Lord that is perfect. It's the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It's the testimony of the Lord that is sure. It makes wise the simple. So this recognition on the part of the psalmist of general and special revelation. Turn back to Romans. You see the same thing with reference to Paul. Paul highlights the place of general revelation and the fact that it renders men without apologetic, without defense, without excuse. So in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, he makes his case. He says that, you know, God has shown himself, God has revealed himself, God has made this evident to himself. So in chapter 1, he indicts the Gentiles. They have come up short, they're without defense. But in chapter 2, he points his canon at the Jews. He says, you're no better. You've got big problems as well. You've got the same sorts of sins that these Gentiles have. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, he brings his argument to a conclusion. He invokes the Old Testament. He brings it to bear. He's highlighting the problem of man is his sin and rebellion against the Holy God. And then notice in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We have wrath revealed as a result of man's disregarding general revelation, as a result of even the Jews disregarding what they had in terms of special revelation. The special revelation of the gospel is what Paul celebrates in 3:21 and following. He opens up the cross. He expounds the glory of Jesus. He highlights justification by faith alone for the salvation of guilty Gentiles and guilty Jews. So there is this emphasis in Scripture on the beauty and the glory and the power of general revelation, but a recognition of its limitation. And then the emphasis on special revelation and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is absolutely requisite, or man will not be saved, man will not enter into heaven. We should probably do one more question so that we can save paragraphs 2 and 3 for next time.
I think I have one question.
Yes, go ahead.
We're just reading Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul.
Yeah.
But the law of God does not.
Right. Law can be used, I guess, a weaselly way out, but I was going to say something about that. Law can be used with reference to parts of the Bible. Usually it's used with reference to the Pentateuch. So when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets and the writings, he's appealing to the Pentateuch, law, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Well, there's gospel in the Pentateuch as well. Genesis 3:15, the promise of a deliverer by the woman, he would crush the head of the serpent. There's gospel in the law, Pentateuch. So it's not saying, or the psalmist is not saying, that by the law and obedience to it, you're going to be saved. It's the law of God that brings the communication of God to the sinner that needs that redemptive data. So I would suggest that's how law is being used there. If you look at, say, for instance, Psalm 119, which is a celebration of the Word of God, he often uses law and commandments and precepts and that sort of thing. It's not to upbraid, or it's not to sort of reverse the emphasis on justification by faith alone, because you have justification by faith alone in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So law has a broader use. And
like,
it can have that feel, but then again, there's other scriptures that you would bring into to bear on that discussion. Sure. Yeah. I mean, there's a whole lot that we could say on under that head, but I think it's probably referring to God's revelation. Yes.
I was just going to say, not every passage will say every.
That's right.
To say on a given point.
And that's the beauty of having the Holy Scriptures. And that's what the beauty in paragraph 9 that we really should get into our sort of mind. It says the infallible rule of Scripture, of interpretation of Scripture, is the Scripture itself. So when we're reading Genesis and we need help with that, it's perfectly fine to read Paul in Romans chapter 5. We did this on Wednesday night, introducing the book of Leviticus, that burnt offering in chapter 1. You know, when it talks about a male without blemish, why shouldn't we go to the antitype and have him help us understand the significance of those particular statements? So the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. It seems like a very intuitive and very general principle, but it's one that doesn't get practiced near enough. So the Bible helps us with the Bible. And it's not just, I've mentioned before, there was a book commentary that came out. It's called The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. The Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. So it's a multi-author volume from Matthew to Revelation. It's a mixed bag. I think it's overall a decent book, but it's a mixed bag. Some of the guys aren't as good as other of the guys. But what it does is it goes through all the Old Testament passages in the New Testament and then comments on it from that vantage point. And I remember years ago, and I think I stole this from Barcelos, saying, oh, they ought to have an Old Testament commentary on the use of the Old Testament. Guess what has recently been published? An Old Testament commentary on the use of the Old Testament. In other words, did Hosea know that there was a Pentateuch? Absolutely, he knew that. Do the Old Testament authors as theologians reflect upon antecedent, that means prior revelation? Absolutely, they do. So when Hosea in chapter 6, for instance, is talking about a covenant with Adam, what's he commenting on? I would say he's commenting on Genesis chapter 2 and the broken covenant of works. So you have authors in the Old Testament that are theologians under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit referring to previous revelation and working in concert with that, or expounding it or explaining it. So I think paragraph 9 in our confession is a most excellent help when it comes to the interpretation of Scripture. Again, that doesn't mean you can't read Augustine. It doesn't mean you can't read, you know, Aquinas. It doesn't mean you can't read John Gill or John Owen or any of those guys. But first ask the Bible, what do you say about yourself in this regard? And typically most reference Bibles in our day and age, the New Testament has the Old Testament, or it'll put it off in italics, it'll set it off in a way that you know that the New Testament author is invoking Old Testament proof here. And then sometimes in the Old Testament, you get the printed reference Bibles, you get a little bit of intertextuality between old to old, but usually some old, mostly old to new in some of the classic passages.
A lot of time on the word certain, that, and he also goes to the Oxford English Dictionary to show that historically the word certain had essentially encompassed what we would now call heresy.
Oh, good, good.
And so that would be what I would add there. That, now, I don't know infallibly, unintended, whether those guys would have signed on to the Chicago Statement on heresy, are they? Right?
Yeah.
I can't guarantee that.
Yeah.
But I would assume so, because if they're using the word certain, in a way where certain means immutable, sure, reliable, trustworthy, I don't see why they wouldn't want to sign up for the kind of heresy that we're talking about.
Or they might have said, why do you need that Chicago statement? You've got the confession. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the fact that we can gather together as the church to praise and to glorify and to worship you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst, that you would cause sinners to see their need for the Lord Jesus and by grace come to him for salvation. And may you strengthen all of us with growth in grace and in the knowledge of our blessed Savior. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.